Thank you, Brother Mark. You can be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, again, let's turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John in chapter number 19. We're going to look at verses 16 down to verse number 19, and we want to begin this morning by talking about the cross of Calvary and the execution of a Savior. And as you're turning there, I would remind you that anytime you tell a story, specifically anytime you tell the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to always begin with the bad news in order to get to the good news. Oftentimes in church, people want to talk about why isn't things a little bit more uplifting and why don't you speak more highly about some things. And you know, we want to tell the good news. There's no doubt about that. This morning we serve a risen Savior and there's good news in that. But in order to tell that good news, you must first begin at the fundamental basic point that there's some bad news, that man has sinned and they've fallen short of what God has required of their lives. They've fallen short of God's standard of perfection, and that sin angered the wrath of a holy God, and that wrath, it needed to be kindled, it needed to be appeased. And you see, that's exactly what the cross of Calvary was all about. It was about the place where the love and the justice of God would meet face to face. And so we would do an in-service, an injustice this morning to just tell about the resurrection, to just talk about the good news that he thundered forth from the tomb on that third day, that glorious Easter morning, without first taking a few moments and setting aside and talking about the cost of sin and what he had to do on the cross of Calvary. And so in John chapter 19, verses 16 down to verse number 19, John tells us just a small snippet here about the cross and what took place. He says, "So he," speaking of Pilate, "delivered him over to be crucified." That's Jesus. "So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription or a tetylus, and he put it on the cross and it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" You know, this morning, it is an undisputable fact. That's one of the few things that nobody denies. It is an undisputable fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary many, many years ago. In fact, there's only two groups of people in the world that even deny this. Even atheists don't deny the fact that Jesus died on the cross. There's only two groups of people in the entire world that deny the fact that Jesus died on the cross. And that would be Jehovah's Witness and Muslims. And the reason why is because both of them believe that God took away Jesus at the moment of the cross and he put someone else in his place. And so they believe that someone else died that was made to look like Christ on the cross of Calvary. But that's it. Everybody else, even those who are not religious and not particularly spiritual, even them don't deny that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. And so, but what's troublesome is so very few really understand what the crucifixion was about, not only from a spiritual standpoint, but also from a very physical standpoint as what took place. This morning, what I want to do is I want to begin by explaining what the crucifixion was on that day, and then I kind of want to work our way through the implications if I can, and if you'll hang with me. Crucifixion was perhaps the most painful form of execution ever derived by human men. And, you know, I don't know that the world has ever seen anything quite like a crucifixion. First, not only because it was an execution, but the cross itself was meant to not only kill the individual, but also to humiliate them and to have them derived and made fun of and to have them placed in a place of shame by those who would come by and see them. You see, the crucified, they were often stripped naked, as is the case of Jesus here in our story, and they were made to walk a long path to carry their own cross, and then upon the cross, they would be, nailed up where other people could see, and as is in the case of Jesus, the soldiers actually took the clothing that had been stripped away from him, and they began to gamble for it. You see, they were making fun of, they were humiliating the victim, because they not only wanted to kill their body, but they also wanted to kill the mind or the spirit that was associated with that body. You see, their bodies oftentimes after the execution would be left hanging for days. And the reason why was because they wanted to put a sign out there for anybody who would be walking by to see this person that was crucified and say, you know, whatever they did, I don't want to have any part of it. And in our story, Pilate, it says, took it to Titus and he rode across to Jesus, you know, the King of the Jews. That was his charge against him. And every crucified person would have a charge nailed across the top of their head as if to say, this is what they did, and if you do the same, we'll not only kill you, but we'll humiliate you as well. Second, the method of crucifixion, the way it was in which it was performed, was particularly heinous. You see, it was a long and slow and painful death. Many times the body could hang for a day or sometimes even two or longer before a person was actually dead. You see, the Apostle Thomas, historians tell us, actually hung on his cross for something like 48 hours before he was actually declared dead. Many victims carried the cross, or at least the cross beam, weighing approximately 125 pounds to the place where the actual execution would take place. Here in our story, the writer tells us that Jesus not only carried the cross beam, but he actually took the entire cross itself. And as he carried it through the streets, some historians estimate that it might have weighed as much as 300 pounds that he was carrying on his back. After they had almost physically exhausted them from carrying their cross to the place of their execution, oftentimes they would be then hung by ropes if they wanted it to be an especially slow process. If they wanted to speed it up, well, then they would go ahead and put nails in their hands and feet because it would drain some of the blood out. And that's why in this story, Jesus was nailed instead of being tied up with ropes, because they wanted to kind of make the process a little bit faster given the timing of it. Once upon the cross, there was either a platform oftentimes or maybe even a pedestal underneath the backside where the criminal could continually wring themselves up. And the reason that was important was because if they just hung there, they would die of asphyxiation. But there's this natural tendency in man, even in a moment like this, not to allow yourself to die, but rather to try to prolong it, to try to save life. And so man just naturally would pull himself up to get another breath and to draw the process out even longer. Most historians believe that most of the people who were crucified, they would die a long and slow, painful death of asphyxiation where they could finally no longer raise themselves up and they could no longer get breath in their lungs. Now, we don't believe that Jesus died that way. Some did, but we believe that he died of a ruptured heart. As we shall see in the gospel, they talk about the soldier ramming a spear up and blood and water came out. And there's a great article out there. Just go home maybe this afternoon and Google, did Jesus die of a ruptured heart, about a physician at Johns Hopkins University. And he talks about why it was that Jesus was able to speak and why he was able to say the things that he said on the cross. You see, if he'd been dying of asphyxiation, he probably would not have been able to say those things. But we believe that Jesus died of a ruptured heart, and therefore he was able to maintain his voice and to speak and to talk. You see, this morning, none of us can begin to imagine the pain of pushing yourself up continually on nail-pierced hands and feet as the nails would continually tear through the skin with each rise in the body, or the pain of all of the weight of the body resting upon those nails, or the pain of having to carry that cross, or the pain of just being out there. Because it sometimes took days. We have accounts where in the Old Testament there was individuals that would actually stand at the feet of crosses and chase off the birds who would come to peck away at the eyes and the skin of the individuals who were being crucified. Many times, finally, the legs of the victims had to be broken because they had delayed the process too long. They'd lived too long, and so they would break their legs so that they could no longer raise themselves up. Crucifixion was not used as a humane form this morning, beloved, of execution. It was a harsh warning and punishment for the hated. You didn't just crucify anybody. You crucified the most vile of offenders, and you did so because you wanted to send a message to everybody else. Hey, if you get in your mind to do what this person did, this is exactly what we're going to do to you. They had no desire to make it a fast thing. They wanted to make it draw out as long as it could, and they wanted to make it as excruciating as possible. In fact, that's where we get our word excruciating. Comes from the root word that we get our word crucifixion. With all of that being the case, one has to wonder why this would be the chosen method or chosen weapon against this man, Jesus, in this day. What had he done to deserve such a severe form of execution? What had he done to deserve to be treated and to be shamed and to be beaten and to be crucified and to be put through such a painful endeavor? What had he done to deserve this? See, the cross was not used for every common criminal. Instead, it would be reserved for the most vile of offenders. Specifically, crucifixion was reserved for those who posed an imminent threat against Rome. This is why it's important that every gospel writer tells us that what they included above the head of Jesus was that titulus that read that this was Jesus, the King of the Jews. In Matthew's gospel, the people said, don't say that. Say instead that he declared himself or he set himself to be the King of the Jews. You see, what Pilate was saying in this moment is the reason that he is deserving of crucifixion, the reason that we will crucify him is because he has said to you that Rome is no longer the superpower, but rather because he has declared himself the king over the Jewish people, and Rome will not stand for another king. Above Jesus' head was written this inscription, King of the Jews. It was telling everyone that in this moment, Rome had perceived him as a threat. One of the Gospels even tells us that the crucifixion comes after the flipping over of the tables, the money tables there in the temple. And so some have believed that there was a connection between the two, that when he flipped over the tables, what he was doing was he was showing what he thought of Roman authority, and the poor began to come in there and take the money. Whatever the case was, Rome was saying in this moment, we will crucify you because you have posed an imminent threat against us, and we will not stand for that. What's so interesting to me about that is when Jesus was once asked a question about Rome and about government specifically, Jesus said to this man, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You remember the story, a man came and he brought with him a coin and he asked him a question about, you know, should I pay taxes? Should I give to Caesar this money because he's required of it? And I so wish this morning that Jesus had given a different answer that day, right? How about you? But Jesus turns to the man and he says, let me see your coin. And as the man gives him the coin, he says, you know whose image is on that? That's the image of Caesar. And he says, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you give to the Lord what is the Lord's, which begs the question this morning, what is God's in your life? What is the Lord's in your life? And are you giving it to him? But I digress. He goes to this moment. He had been asked about political uprisings over and over and again. In fact, on many occasions, the people had sought to anoint him king, and he wouldn't allow them to do it. But now, in this moment, he was being treated as though he was a man who had made a threat against Rome, and they would have no more of it. Mostly, the weapon used to kill this man shows us the disdain that the perpetrators had for him. You see, the Jews knew in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, that the Bible stated that a man who was hung on a tree was cursed by God. And so in this moment, the fact that they demanded he be crucified was more about their disdain and their hate for him. They wanted to make it clear that they believed that this man was cursed by God, not blessed. Despite all of the miracles that he had done, despite everything that he had accomplished, despite the eyes that had been opened and the ears that had been allowed to hear, they were saying, this man is no prophet, he's no teacher, he's not blessed by God, we hate him, he's cursed, and therefore we're going to show you how cursed he is by nailing him to a tree. See, beloved, it was the most despicable way a person could be killed, and yet they were crying out for that crucifixion. They were declaring that they would have it no other way. They could have him put to death in many different ways in their day. They could have stoned him, and yet they pushed for crucifixion. And that fact alone goes to show in this moment just how much the Jewish people hated. Now, I want you to watch how the events unfold here in John chapter 19. First, they put him through as much pain as possible. They beat him. They flogged him. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They stripped him naked and made him carry his cross all the way to his crucifixion. They desired to make each and every step along the way, every moment. They wanted him to feel the pain to every extent, to its fullest extent. Oftentimes on the cross, a mixture of wine and some sort of opiate drug would be offered to deaden the pain. But in this case, John and other gospel writers tell us that he refused that type of cocktail. Instead, he felt the full pain in this moment. He wanted to feel every little bit of it. He felt the full pain of redemption. He drank the cup of bitterness all the way to the dregs. You see, Jesus had prayed in the garden, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me to the Father. In other words, he was saying, if there's any other way for redemption to be possible, if there's any other way for your people to be forgiven of their sin, please find that way. But now, in this moment, what we find was there was no other way, and Jesus was willing never to have his mind surrendered, and he would feel every bit of pain. He would drink that cup to its fullest extent. If you would have been there, beloved, on this day, you would have vomited. If you would have seen what they put him through, you would have not have been able to take it. But as they put him through all of this pain, his mind was never on anything but others around him. You know, Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 28, that even in this moment where he had every right to be selfish, where he had every right to talk about the pain that he was enduring, and where he had every right to declare his innocence. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 28, it says that he turned to some women who were standing there, who were following him, and who had been weeping, and he said, "Do not weep for me, but weep for your children." Think about that. There on the cross, he looks down at these women who are weeping because of what they are seeing, and he says, "Stop it. Don't weep for me. Don't weep for the pain that I endure. Weep for your children. Don't you understand what's taking place?" In John chapter 19, we see a son caring for his mother, because upon the cross, as he's going through all of this, he turns to the apostle whom he loved, presumably the apostle John, and he says to him, "Behold your mother," and to his mother he says, "Behold your son." In other words, John, somebody has to take care of my mom. He's thinking about his mother as he's dying on the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 24 says that he prayed on the cross. He asked, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Again, in verse number 43 of the same chapter, he goes and he begins a conversation with a criminal. And he begins talking to him, and he tells him that he'll find forgiveness and he'll find paradise and he'll be with him on this day. How remarkable is this? That this man, as he hung upon the cross of torture, on his mind were those whom he was hanging for, even the perpetrators who had done it. They led him to the cross of Calvary, to Golgotha, the place of the skulls, John says. They drove nails into his hands and his feet. He hung there for some 6 hours, John chapter 19 tells us. As each moment passed by, the pain became increasingly more sensitive. Then in complete control, in John chapter 19, he declares, "It is finished." And he breathed his last. And upon breathing his last, the time came to break his bones and to speed the process along. And so the soldiers went to break his bones, but they realized that he was already dead, fulfilling the prophecy that his bones would never be broken. And so they pierced his side. The soldier rammed a spear up there, piercing the heart, and blood and water began to run out. He was dead. It was over. There was no turning back. If there were ever any second thoughts, if there was ever anyone who thought, you know, maybe we've made a mistake. You see, the crowd had achieved its goal, and there was no way to reverse history. The only question, when you get to the end of John chapter 19, is what happens next? What shall take place? Beloved, much more than all of the historical events themselves that unfolded, I want you to know there was a great spiritual battle that was being waged. What was happening in these hours was far more than was meeting the eye. There in front of the world, this man was facing the full wrath of God. More than he was facing just the disdain and the hate of the perpetrators, those who would be killing him, we learn in other places that he was also facing God's fury against sin. Galatians chapter number 3, verse number 13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming the curse for us, or on our behalf. You see, the real pain on that day was not the physical killing of his body. I think he was able to endure all of that. I think what made him so pain or experience so much pain was in that moment when he became the very thing that God hated. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "For our sakes, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us." He literally, in the moment of the crucifixion, on the cross of Calvary, took on us everything that we deserved. He took on us everything that we were owed. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that Jesus exclaimed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, the Father turned his face away from his beloved as he bore my sin upon his shoulders. In that moment, what took place was Jesus became everything that God hated so that I might become what God loved. There's the reason that it all took place. Romans chapter 5, verse number 9 says, "We have been justified by his blood." Isaiah 53, 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." You see, beloved, the message of the cross is that you and I, we had offended God, and our sin required justice, and justice needed to prevail, and on this day, justice did prevail. On this day, the wrath of God was satisfied. And I know so few churches want to talk about that. They want to preach about a bubblegum God, a God who's always loving. But I want you to know you can't have a loving God without a holy God. You can't have a God who has given you righteousness without first the penalty of sin being paid. Sin required the shedding of blood. It had always been that way. It needed a spotless sacrifice to be offered in the place of the wrong. And the only lamb who stood worthy to die on my behalf that day was the Lamb of God, our victim, Jesus Christ himself. He was the only one worthy to take on the wrath of a holy God on my behalf. And John tells us he satisfied the wrath of God because he took on my cross and he bore my sin upon his shoulders. 2,000 years ago, they flogged him. They beat him. They led him up a hill called Golgotha. And they nailed him to the cross. They pierced his side. They killed him. It was gruesome. It was ugly. It would make the stomach turn of even the strongest of people. It wasn't the glorified experiences that are often portrayed by people trying to show a devotion to him. It's not the glorified experiences that many of you have in your minds this morning. It was ugly and gruesome. And yet in that moment was one of the most beautiful sight in human history. At Calvary, we see the justice and love of God meeting hand to hand. There where God's justice needed to prevail, it did. And where the love of God could be poured out in an incomparable manner, it was poured out on humankind. You see, at Calvary, we see the ugliness of sin. We see what it cost God to bring us into a relationship with him this morning. And we see love uncomparable. You see, in this moment, a murder had taken place. An innocent person had been crucified. The innocent had died on behalf of the guilty. This was not justified in any way. But you see, we don't have to look for a reason, a motive this morning. The murder was committed in front of witnesses in Jerusalem, testified by people around the world, documented by the greatest historians of any time. It was the darkest day in human history. Judas would hang himself. The rest of the disciples ran and fled. Emotions were running wild. The sky turned black, and the darkest days of history was dawning. But yet in that moment was a gentle ray of hope that began to peek up over the darkest hill. And we would find out that even though they had murdered him, even though they had crucified the innocent for the guilty, this would not be the end of the story. John goes on to tell us that they buried him in a tomb. The man was so poor that he had to borrow somebody else's tomb. But the good news is he would give it back. In John chapter 20, verse number 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that stone that had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and she told Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Verse number 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And John, the other disciple, it says, in stooping to look in, he kind of stopped like, what in the world's going on, right? And he just kind of looks in because most of the time you're not comfortable running into a tomb, right? There's a dead guy in there. He just kind of stoops and he looks in. He saw that the linen clothes were lying there and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, ever the brashful fellow, right? He just comes, right, following him, and he went into the tomb and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the face of the cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Verse number 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and he believed. Verse number 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now in this moment, they saw something and they thought, whoa. And John says, now they believed. He's giving a personal encounter of what took place. He said it wasn't when Jesus was crucified that they believed that he was who he said he was. It wasn't when he did the miracles that they believed that he was who he said he was. It wasn't when he raised the dead in Lazarus that they believed that he was who he said he was. It was now in this moment when they went to see a dead body and that dead body wasn't there. Then John says, now I believe. The cross without the resurrection, it's an incomplete story. On the cross, the penalty for our sin was paid. The wrath of God, the anger of God was satisfied. But ladies and gentlemen, this morning, when he got up from the tomb, he completed that story and he gives you hope. Paul says, without the resurrection, we are all a pitiable people. Our faith rests in nothing if Jesus is dead. But you see, he's risen from the tomb this morning. It's an undisputable fact that not only that Christ died on that day, but it's also historically verifiable that the tomb is still empty some 2,000 years later. This morning, I am thankful that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus bore my sin, and he faced the wrath of a holy God, and he drank the cup all the way to the dregs, that he bore what I could not bear for myself to pay for my sin, to give me a ransom. But I'm most thankful that after 3 days, he had rested long enough and he got up. And today, he lives interceding on my behalf. That's the good news of Easter. Yes, he died, but he got back up again. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you've given us to gather this morning to follow in the example of the early New Testament church, to gather on the Lord's Day, Sunday, to remember that we serve not a dead God, but a living God who reigns forevermore. And yes, while he's physically not in this place, he's given us the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts to guide, lead, and direct us, to show us more about him, to teach us truth, to empower us to live the lives that you want us to live. But one day, he's going to split the sky and he's going to come back. He's going to call his church to himself. And my prayer this morning is if there would be any person in this place that does not yet have the hope of eternal life, of that resurrection, may they find that hope this morning in the only source of hope, in the resurrected Christ. May they accept by faith what he did on the cross of Calvary on their behalf as good enough to pay the penalty for their sin and believe that Jesus was raised from the dead so that they might experience new life. May your Holy Spirit have liberty to move on our hearts. For those of us who have been believers for many years, may our hearts celebrate this morning that we serve a risen Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. We sing a song of invitation. You respond as the Lord leads.
There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all.